We have been in this chapter for a while, and we're going to get out of it tonight. Unless something happens that I'm not aware of. The title of the message tonight is this: Repentance That Comes Too Late. Repentance That Comes Too Late. Last week, I talked about partial obedience. And I mentioned five things. I said, first of all, I said, partial obedience stems from pride. We get to thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. We think we know better, and because we're so brilliant, we think that we know more than God does. The second thing that I mentioned was that partial obedience feels good. And after all, we can say, hey, I did what I was told. But if we don't do 100% of what we're told, it's not genuine obedience. Then I said that partial obedience has blind spots. And I talked about the passage where Jesus said that you can look at a speck in your brother's eye, but you don't even see a beam or a 2x4 in your own eye. And so we have blind spots because of partial obedience. And then I mentioned that it leads to excuses. We begin to blame other people. We begin to say, well, I only did this because. And I used the quote from the great Billy Sunday in Excuses, the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. And the last thing that I said was that partial obedience can disqualify us. And I said there are some things that you can do that you can come back from. But there are other things that you can do that disqualify you from certain things ever again. And so with that background, tonight we have one of those circumstances of that last thought. I want us to begin with verse 23. The text tonight begins in verse 24, but just so that we can get the reset mashed, I want you to read with me again verse 23. For rebellion, it is as the sin of witchcraft. In other words, in God's mind, if you rebel against the commands of God, it is just like you are worshiping the occult or in the occult. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. I don't know if you've ever really made the comparison, but spiritually speaking, idolatry is to the spirit what adultery is to a marriage. And so when you see idolatry, that's a serious accusation. And so stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Which brings us to our text tonight. There are three appeals that we see in this passage, and there's a response. If you were to take verse 24 and go down through verse 30, basically what you've got is you've got a conversation between two men. You've got Saul that speaks, you've got Samuel that answers. And when you begin in verse 24, we see the first appeal that Saul gives to Samuel. Let's look at verse 24 and 25. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned. That sounds like a great start. For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord. I've crossed over the line that God set. He told me to obey, and I did not do it. And he said, not only did I transgress the commandments of the Lord, he said, I transgressed thy words. Why? Because I fear the people, and I obeyed their voice. he's still blaming other people for his actions. We saw that last week. It was the people. They did this. They did that. And in verse 25, the reason that I think that this appeal and this repentance is really half-hearted, it's as though he's saying very quickly, now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin. Turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. When I look at that, I don't see a man that is truly repentant. What a difference between this man and the way that he acknowledges sin and, let's say, the king that's about to follow him, King David. When you read Psalm 40 or 51 and you hear David and he talks about the sin that he has committed with Bathsheba, he talks about how that his bones are waxing old. His joints hurt. He says, oh, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. There is something that you see that is just heartfelt when you read about David. But this is almost flippant. Pardon my sin. Now let's get back to the business at hand here. I mean, I'm the king. Let's just get it fixed quick. That's not genuine repentance. And so the first thing that we see in this appeal is we see that Samuel just outright rejects it. Look with me at verse 26. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee. In other words, I will not go out and worship and make sacrifice with you. For thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected thee from being the king over Israel. So the request, that appeal, is refused. I often wonder, when we sin, do we not break the heart of God? I look at Samuel and I see a man that is in turmoil on the inside. He loves Saul. As a matter of fact, at the end of the chapter, we will see how that even when Saul dies, he mourns at his death. The couple of weeks ago, we were in 1 Samuel 15, and it was either chapter 14 or 15. He stayed up all night praying for him. And we see there's a tenderness there. He loves this man. But yet, he is not willing to go against Jehovah for this man. And to me, if you're going to be a true Christian, if you're going to be a true preacher, we have to accept the Word of God above what men want us to do. The Word of God is our final authority. And so, Samuel rejects, but each time we sin, there's almost a breaking of God's heart one more time. And every time I sin, I always think about this verse. And one of the things that I realize the older I get is that there ought to be more of a holiness about the people of God. We ought to want to try to be more like the Lord. I mean, after all, we're going to spend eternity with Him. We ought not just be careless in the way that we try to conduct ourselves. We ought to always think, what am I saying? How is that going to reflect on my Jesus? Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6 has a verse that literally it crushes me when I read it. And it talks about crucifying the Son of God afresh. It's as though we sin with no thought of chastisement, no care for what Jesus died for. We just sin in a very, very uncaring way. And it's almost as though we say, well, we know that He died, but hey, we'll just nail Him to the cross again just to get rid of the sins that maybe I have now. Now I realize that when Jesus died, he died once for all. And that verse does not teach losing your salvation in Hebrews. But it tells me that we ought to be careful in the way that we conduct ourselves. Because it's telling the world, it's as though we don't even care if Jesus was crucified a second time. And so the first appeal was absolutely rejected and refused by the great prophet Samuel. But there's a second appeal found in verse 27. Now, it is not told us in the passage. It does not speak to us about any conversation, but you know that it was there. But there's actually something physical that takes place. And so the second appeal goes like this. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he, which is Saul, laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle and rent it. Now you go, now that's no big deal. Well, I beg to differ with you. It is a big deal. You see, what he's talking about, the skirt of the mantle, he's talking about what people in Israel wear, and it's called a tallit. Perhaps one of the greatest messages I've ever heard on that was preached in this pulpit by Brother Ralph Sexton. When we take trips to Israel, I've been twice, and both times when I came back, I brought some of the men in the church a tallit back. And basically, it is a prayer shawl that is huge. And on each corner of this rectangle garment, there's a tassel that hangs down. Well, that tassel has 613 knots that are tied on these tassels. Those 613 knots represent all 613 commands of Moses, the lawgiver. And so you have it hanging down, and when these people put these on, they put them on over their other clothes so that when they're walking publicly, they can see those tassels as they swing back and forth. As they swing back and forth, it is a constant reminder that they are to be obedient to the commands of God. Not only do the people wearing it see those tassels as they look down, but the people that they encounter see those tassels. And they look and they go, that's a person that's seeking to honor God. And so they're watched. And you and I ought to have that mindset that people are watching us in the way that we conduct ourselves, the way that we speak. Everything that we do is a reflection of our God. And so when these prophets of old, when these people of old in the Old Testament, when they would go around publicly, they would have their tallit on. Well, it was a sign of authority. And so what you have is you've got a picture of Samuel, and he turns with his tallit, and Saul reaches out and grabs one of the tassels, and he says, I want to repent. I want to make sure that you know, because you've got the authority. You're the man of God. You're the spokesman for God. I want you to sacrifice with me. You have the authority. Well, we find that throughout the Old Testament. Do you remember the story found over in 1 Samuel 24, I believe it is. We'll get to it eventually. But in 1 Samuel 24, you've got David that is running and Saul is chasing him with 3,000 men. He goes into the Negev, which is the desert in the south part of Israel, and he goes to a mountainous area called En Gedi. There are caves that just dot this area all over the place. There's mountains that you can hide in, crevices that you can hide in, and there is a spy that has said David and his men are at En Gedi. They go, they chase them, and David is hiding with his men in one of the caves. Well, Saul has the call of nature. touching. And so what does he do for some privacy? He goes into a cave. And our King James says that he covered his feet. That's just a euphemistic way of saying that he was going to the bathroom. Well, as he is there, resting, taking care of business, David is right next to him, very, very close. He takes his razor sharp dagger, and he snips off the corner of his tallit. He takes one of the tassels. Well, Saul gets finished. He goes back out. He's walking down by the sheep pens. And then David comes out of the cave and he says, King, I have your tassel. And he prostrates himself on the ground to show humility. Why? Because he knew that that was authority. He said, I don't want to touch God's anointed. I will not kill the king. His men are saying, kill him, kill him, kill him. And he's going, no. He's God's anointed. And so there was authority there in the story of David at En Gedi. There's another story I want you to look at. Flip back one book to the book of Ruth. Hold your place in chapter 15, and I want you to go to Ruth chapter 3. Ruth is a beautiful, beautiful book. You've got Naomi, who is the mother-in-law, and you've got Ruth, who was a Moabite, and she wanted to go with her mother-in-law back to Israel. Well, as they get back, she begins to walk around the edge of the field, and Boaz kind of notices her a little bit, and she certainly noticed him. And so when she finds out through Naomi that he is a kinsman, they concoct a plan. And look with me at what takes place in verse 8 of chapter 3. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid. In other words, something wasn't right where he was sleeping. He turned himself, and behold, a woman, Ruth, lay at his feet. Well, that'd be pretty shocking. All right? You know, a woman slipping up on you and you don't know it. Told this one time before, but at our old church or our old house in Grayson, got up one morning about 2:30 or 3 o'clock to go get some water. I walked down the hallway, turned left, made a little U-turn to the sink. I'm standing there, and just about that time, a hand touches me on the back, and I turned around with my fist balled up, getting ready to hit something, and it was my wife. She said, "What are you doing?" I said, "What are you doing? You need to tell me you're behind me." Well, this guy is sleeping, and you've got Ruth. And what is she doing? She's laying at his feet. Now, there's nothing sinful or nefarious going on here. And he said, "Who art thou?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, thy handmaid." And listen to this. "Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." In other words, you've got authority. You can redeem us. I'll be your servant. I'll do whatever you want me to do. All you've got to do is just cover me with your authority. Cover me with your skirt. Verse 11, he says, "And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest. For all the city, my people, doth know that thou art a virtuous woman." So what does Ruth say? Cover me. You've got the authority. Well, does that not give us a picture of what took place when Elijah and Elisha were concluding their time together? You've got Elijah, and he is getting ready to go to heaven. And all of a sudden, as he's going up into heaven, the mantle begins to drop. It's the power. It's the authority. And Elisha gets it. He walks over to the Jordan River and he says, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And he slaps that water and the water parts. There was authority. All right, go to the New Testament. We won't turn to it. I'll tell you the story. What about the lady that had the issue of blood? You remember the lady that was sick for 12 years. And what did she say? Oh, if I could just touch the hem of his garment. If I could just touch that little tallit, he's got authority. I could be healed. And so we see that that lady was healed. So as we look at our passage back in our chapter tonight, what is the response? He touches Saul or Samuel's tallit. He takes that tassel. Verse 28, and Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day. You see, he held on to that tassel so hard that when Samuel walked away, it ripped. It tore in half. And it hath given, and God has given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. He's got a neighbor. He's going to be a closer neighbor. David is actually going to play music for this man. He's going to serve him in the palace for a while. But he's a better man, even as a boy. Verse 29. And also the strength of Israel. That's a name for God there. The strength of Israel. Albert Barnes says this. He says, the strength of Israel, it basically has the idea of perpetuity. It has the idea of truth and glory, victory, trust, and confidence. All of those things, the strength of Israel possess. And what does it say about him? The strength of Israel will not lie nor repent. He's not a man that he should repent. God hasn't done anything to repent of. Now, I want you to hold on to that thought because we're going to come back to it when we get to the end of the chapter. But what you've got is, you've got Samuel, and he's saying, you've rent my tallit, you've rent my skirt, you've rent my mantle. And because you've done that, it's prophetic, it's a proverb, that God is going to rip this kingdom from you. Well, that brings us to our third appeal. Look at verse 30. And he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God. The third time he says, honor me publicly. When I look at that, I mean, I can understand it on one level. I mean, if he is publicly humiliated, if he is publicly taken away his kingdom, what do you have? Well, you can have disorder. You could have rebellions that are going on. You could have all kind of trouble that would begin to stir in the country. And so I can see it on one level. But then, because of what I have read earlier, and the fact that I really don't think that his repentance was genuine, I think that basically it's a show. I just don't think that Saul gets it. What does he want? He said, well, at least publicly walk out with me. Let the elders see. Let's just do a little sacrifice so that for the sake of the country. And he said, I'll worship the Lord thy God. Well, it's almost as though Saul is concerned more about social standing than he is about really being right with God. Before we get too judgmental, do we not think about that? Do we not like our standing in the circles in which we run? Do we not like people to stroke us and pat us on the back and tell us how wonderful we are? Well, he's wanting the people publicly. He's wanting the representatives from all of the tribes from one end of the nation to the other, from Dan to Beersheba. He's wanting those people to see him in a public display. I mean, he's wanting the pomp and the circumstance. Doesn't care about the heart. Well, the only thing that I can think of is this. The Bible says about David that he's a man after God's own heart, and God looks upon the heart. God doesn't just look and see how we behave publicly. He looks at our heart and sees the motivation why we do things. He knows why a preacher preaches. He knows why a singer sings. He knows why a deacon deeks. He knows why a teacher teaches. He knows the heart. He knows the motivation behind the heart. And so I simply think about the judgment seat of Christ. How many times do people have something happen in their life and then everybody begins to turn on them? I mean, we can all think of people that have had people turn on them because of something that has happened publicly. I mean, you can think about politicians. You can think about celebrities. You can think about athletes. You can think about all of those people, and when they fall, you have everybody and they're just looking at them. Now, you think about the judgment seat of Christ. The Bible says every one of us will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. That's scary for me. Not in this Bible, but in one that I used to could read. It says, by the passage over in Romans, it says, Tom Foskey will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And every time I read that passage over in I think it's Romans 14, right there in the margin of that Bible, I would see that and I'd be, that's sobering. Man, I'm going to be standing there. I'm going to be looking into the face of the Lord Jesus, the one who died for all of my sins. And then everybody besides the Lord is going to be looking on. And he's going to say, give me the narrative of your life. Why did you do this? Now remember, I got the video behind me I can show, so you need to be straight up about it. And you say, that would be spooky. Well, I'm going to tell you something. Not only am I going to stand there, but you're going to stand there. Every one of us is going to give an account. And so we better not worry about the social standing a whole lot here. We better worry about how we are as far as God's concerned. And so when we look at this third appeal, what do we see? Well, verse 31, we see the tenderness of Samuel. And he finally said, okay, I'll do something publicly, maybe for the sake of the country, whatever his motivation was. I don't know that the scriptures tell us. It says, so Samuel turned again after Saul. In other words, he said, all right, I'll follow you out. And Saul worshiped the Lord. So publicly, he was able to get his wish. But God did not give him the kingdom back. Well, let me close the chapter by just mentioning three things. Look with me at verse 32 and 33. Justice is finally served. Then said Samuel, bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately. You know what the word delicately means there? It means cheerfully. I mean, here he is. He's the king of the Amalekites. All the other folks in his kingdom are dead. But he's special as far as Saul's concerned. So he's going to get to at least eat the king's food. He may have to sit over in the corner to do it, but he's going to be kind of like a little trophy. But at least he's going to live. So what does he do? He comes and he comes delicately. He comes cheerfully. And Agag says to the prophet, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as the sword, or as thy sword, hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed. That means he cut him up. He took a sword and cut him in pieces. And where did he do that? He did it before the Lord in Gilgal. Wow. You say, man, I'm going to tell you, that was one bad man. He did what God commanded the king to do, and the king wouldn't do it. But God's got somebody that'll do the job if you won't. You are not indispensable. There are no preachers. There are no evangelists. There are no missionaries. There are no teachers. There are no deacons. There are no anybody else that is not expendable in the Lord's work. We get the privilege of serving God. And so, he hews Agag into pieces because of the cruelty that Agag had performed as the king of the Amalekites. Verse 34, we see some isolation that begins to take place. And I'm going to tell you something. Isolation can be a horrible, horrible punishment for people. They say that people that are in solitary confinement, many of them will basically, they will try to commit suicide because they crave the human interaction. They crave somebody to at least talk to. But when people are isolated, it causes major issues for them. Then Samuel went up to Ramah. That was his home. That's where he lived, except when he was circuit riding. He went to Ramah. And then Saul, he went to his house in Gibeah. Well, verse 35 says that Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Can you imagine the man of God that had prayed for you, the man of God that had anointed you, the man of God that had made intercession for you, the man of God that had told you, yes, after we pray and after we make sacrifice, you go to war and God's going to give you victory. After that man of God had done all of those things, now because of Saul's disobedience, that man that proclaimed the word of God to him walks out of his life, and Saul doesn't see him until he dies. Well, I want you to know that there are times when people cease communicating with God. And there comes a time when those people that cease to communicate with God through some type of fellowship with Him, relationship with Him, whether they're reading their Bible and they're trying to learn a little bit about Him, there comes a time when there's a loneliness that's in their soul. There comes a time when there's a sadness that overtakes those people that name the name of God. And it's a sad thing when I look and I see that the man of God had no more interaction with Saul until he died. Now this man of God is going to have some interaction with the next king, but they won't see each other. It would be a sad thing for you and I to have the Word of God taken from us. I've heard stories of prisoners of war and how that someone would smuggle Bibles in, and they would take the pages and they would tear them out very gently, and they would just pass a page here and a page there. But you know, the Bible talks about a time when the Word of God was rare. And it talked about the time in which the Word of God was precious in those days. Well, I don't ever want to get to the point to where I don't have the opportunity to look at the Word of God, to hear the Word of God, to study the Word of God. Because when that happens, it puts us in a place of isolation, and we're isolated from God. The last thing that I want you to see is at the latter part of verse 35. It says, "And the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel." Look back with me at verse 29. "And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." So verse 29 says that he will not repent, and verse 35 said that the Lord repented. So how do we explain that? Well, I think that what it does is I think that it shows two things about God. I think what it does is in verse 29, I think it shows the firmness of God. When God makes a decision, that decision is final. God has things for you and I to do, and he expects us to do it. And those decisions are final. But when you get to verse 35, I believe that it doesn't have to do basically with the firmness of God. I think that it probably has to do more with the feelings of God. Because you see, I believe that God, who makes us in his likeness and in his image, God has emotions. And so when I look at the word repent, in verse 35, I think that I would probably use a word regret. Because you have a God that is a firm God, but he's also a feeling God. God can be hurt by our disobedience. And there is no doubt that God knew, because God knows everything, that Saul would not be the man that he hoped he would be, that he wanted him to be. Because you see, Saul has a free will. Now, God knew how he would exercise it. But I believe that when David comes along, I believe that as Saul is alive, he knows that that's the man that he should have been like. It'll seem as though that even when David does wrong, he always wants to try to do right and make things right. And Saul will look at him and say, "I'm going to kill him and maybe I can keep going." But it won't ever be that way. Why? Because David is in the perfect will of God, and that means that God's protection is on him. Unlike Saul, who had his kingdom ripped from him. That's chapter 15. Let's stand together. As the musicians come to the instruments, I'll ask them to begin to play as soon as they arrive. If there's something that is maybe bothering you tonight, and you just need to kind of come and just do a little soul searching or a little house cleaning, just come on, whatever you need to do.